Well, good morning. I confess to you that I wade into this morning's subject with a bit of fear, as there is several landmines that I am absolutely sure I'm going to step on and blow myself up. So with that in mind, let's concentrate on what God is telling us individually. Let's try not to look at what God is saying to the person next to us, or what God should be telling me. Most people, I being one of them, complain about rules. Yet actually, we secretly are quite fond of them. They make us feel safe and secure. And for the most part, rules come with the best of motives, and they're created by kind, loving, and wise people. Take, for instance, parenting. What parent would go through child rearing without rules and limits? Don't go into the street. Ride your bike only on the sidewalk. Don't go swimming alone. Don't put bacon on your head. Don't cut grandma's leather chair with scissors. These are all good rules, and they help equip you for life as well as protecting you from grandma. Rules are especially enjoyable when you can use them to point out the inconsistencies in others. Ask any child on the playground who will come and tattle that Billy won't share, or that Sally won't take turns, or the infamous, I had it first. This can bring great satisfaction, especially if you get the desired results of the consequences by the other child being punished. There's also good rules that we call laws, and that every time we get into an automobile, we must abide by the rules of the road, or there will be consequences, maybe even severe consequences. There are rules of etiquette. We wait patiently in line if someone is ahead of us. We wait to be seated in a restaurant. We knock on a door before we enter someone's home. If you think about it, there are rules for almost everything we do, for cooking, eating, working, taking medicine, how we dress. It seems all around us, everything we do, there's rules attached. And while some are for our safety and protection, many of them are for acceptance and respect of others. But imagine for a minute, if the rules get twisted, if the rules are used to hurt and exclude, imagine what happens if the rules are used to condemn instead of accept, or hurt instead of protect. When this happens, you have evil intolerance that gives you permission to justify things like slavery, or the killing of 6 million Jews at the Holocaust, or spousal or child abuse. I just read recently this week about a 2-year-old little girl who was beat to death by her mother and father with a belt and throwing her against the wall and the floor because they were teaching her to say please. And while the videotape was played of the mother's confession in the courtroom, she said that while she was beating her daughter, the little girl reached out to them saying, I love you. If that doesn't make you as mad as me, it should. Most of the time, it's clear to us when we have overstepped, when our rules have overstepped their intended boundaries, but not always. Because rules have a tendency to create self-righteousness. And therefore, if our rules have been broken, then everyone else must be wrong. And that's when the trouble with rules begins. When we begin to defend our rules before we defer in love. And that's what we find here in chapter 12 in the first 14 verses. We begin to see that Jesus is being attacked by a group of people because he doesn't keep their rules. Look at verse 1 with me. Chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of the grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now, it's easy at this point to be overly critical of the Pharisees. We say, this is silly. If there is a law that restricts the gathering of grain on the Sabbath, it's just stupid. But let me remind you that in principle, the Pharisees are only trying to enforce God's law. The word Sabbath carries the basic meaning of ceasing, or to rest, or to be inactive. It is what God did on the seventh day after he finished creation. We read in Genesis 2:3, "By the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work." So in observance of that day, God saw fit to instruct mankind to do the same. Because on this day, we find in the Ten Commandments. And in fact, it's one of the longest of the Ten Commandments. Listen to Exodus 29 through 11. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So understand, this is not something that the Pharisees had just made up on their own. These religious leaders had the very commands of God as backup. And in addition to this very important commandment, God set further precedent by telling the Israelites not to gather food on the Sabbath. If you remember, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, God gave them manna. For 5 days, they were to only collect enough food for that day. But on the sixth day, they were to gather a double portion of that food so they would not have to gather the food on the Sabbath. So again, the Pharisees didn't make up the Sabbath or the concept of resting on that day. But somewhere along the way, as we will discover this morning, the rules, their rules, got in the way of God's command. And I have come up with 5 things to help us, to keep us out of trouble when we create our rules. The first is this: our rules should never supersede God's. Our rules should never supersede God's. What was the original intent of this commandment that we just read? It was to provide a day of rest, a day where God's chosen could set aside a day and reflect on God's provision and his mercy. But what it had become was a tiresome list of rules that were so impossible to observe that left everyone working so hard to observe the Sabbath that it was no longer resembled the day that God intended it to be at all. Over the many years since the commandments were given, various schools of rabbis had added regulation after regulation, going far beyond God's word, and in some cases, it had reached the point where it actually contradicted that. And we find that to be true in Matthew 15:6, when Jesus says, when he rebukes the Pharisees, "You invalidate or you nullify the word of God for the sake of your traditions." So what were some of these added regulations and traditions? The Talmud, which was the major compilation of Greek to Jewish tradition, has, are you ready for this? 24 chapters listing the Sabbath laws. God used only 3 verses, and the key was rest. One day when my grandson Travis was overwhelmed, he was 3 years old at the time, he was overwhelmed by the chaotic nature of where we were, and he said to me, or he got up and all of a sudden decided he was going to go to his room and lie down. And I asked him where he was going. He says, "Pop, I'm going to go take a lax." I think that's good advice. And it's exactly what God intended. Stop with all the effort. Stop with the debate of the rules. I gave you this day to rest, to relax. That's what the Sabbath was for. Take a lax. But you see, the problem is, to tell someone to just rest, it's just not good enough. They had to come up with a definition of how to rest. A good, solid, detailed list of things you can and you can't do if you really want to rest. Here's a sampling of the contents of those 24 chapters. You could not carry a load any heavier than a dried fig. However, if you carried half that weight of a dried fig, you could carry it twice. You couldn't carry any piece of clothing other than what you wore. Therefore, if you wanted to take a jacket along with you, you had to put it on, and when you got to your destination, you could take it off, because carrying it would be work, yet wearing it is not. Baths could not be taken in case you would splash water out on the floor, thereby washing the floor, which was work. If you spit on the ground and cause a rut in the soil, or if you drag a chair across the ground causing a furrow, you would be working on the Sabbath because that would be considered plowing. And the list goes on. But again, before you get too hard on the Pharisees, we can get caught up in these very same things. I was raised in a home where there was a fine line between resting and being lazy. And if you were part of the post-depression era, you probably know what I'm talking about. If you rested too long, you became lazy. And I was never quite sure where that line was. So I spent a lot of my early adult years being so worried about being lazy that I worked 12, 13-hour days, and I never really enjoyed resting. So what does this have to do with the disciples in the wheat field? Well, by tradition, the Talmud says that if you pick grain, you are reaping. If you roll grain between your hands, thereby removing the husks, it is threshing. If you throw it up in the air or blow across it to remove the husks, it is winnowing. Therefore, the disciples, according to Jewish tradition, were working on the Sabbath. The rules had gone bad. The Sabbath had been reduced to a list of rules to keep, and therefore it had lost its very purpose. Instead of resting and trusting in God, they lived a life of continual effort. So how did Jesus deal with this interpretation of God's command? He led them to Scripture. My second point, our rules should always align with Scripture. Our rules should always align with Scripture. Verse 3. But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? When Jesus made the statement, "Have you not read?" this was a cutting insult to the Pharisees. They were the ones who considered themselves the supreme expert on the Scriptures. And now Jesus uses the very Scriptures that they say that they're the experts on to counter their criticism and their judgment of Him and His disciples. Those of you who are with us in our study of 1 Samuel will remember that when we got to chapter 21, David was on the run from King Saul. Because of Saul's jealousy for David, Saul wanted David dead. So David ran away to Nob. And it was where the temple of the Lord was, and therefore he found himself before the priest Ahimelech, asking him if he had any food, because he and his men were hungry. Now the only food available in the temple was this consecrated bread. And this bread is made up of 12 loaves that are exchanged every Sabbath day, and they are laid out on a table of pure gold before the Lord. Each Sabbath, like I said, these loaves are exchanged for 12 new loaves, and the old ones were to be eaten by the priests as a communion with God. It was to signify an intimacy, a meal between man and God in thankfulness for God's provision to man. Technically, and by the law, this bread was to be eaten by only the priests. Yet Ahimelech willingly gives the bread to David and his men. Why? Because the law of the consecrated bread was to point to God's desire to have communion with mankind. Therefore, the law was not as much about the bread and who ate it, but rather what it symbolized. The reason that the priests were the designated ones to eat the bread was that in the nation of Israel, the tribe of Levi, which was the priests, were the ones that God had set apart as holy before Him, which is always the criteria for communion with God. If you think about it, we who are in Christ are also able to have communion with God because we also have been set apart and made holy for His purposes. In Mark 2, Mark writes about the same account that we're reading in Matthew. But Mark includes a verse not found in Matthew, and it helps us understand this a little bit better. Right after Jesus reminded the Pharisees that David ate the consecrated bread, He says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." In other words, like this bread, like this consecrated bread that was made for man, it was made for man's provision, so the Sabbath was also provided for man to rest. It was a day of thankfulness and joy, a day of fellowship and communion with God. It was made for mankind. Yet instead of a day of thankfulness and rest and fellowship, the rules created by the Pharisees had turned into unsatisfying effort. This is why I believe that before we get to chapter 12, at the end of verse 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It goes on to say, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Men will always try to add lists and more requirements to God's word. However, Jesus says, "Your rules must align with my purpose, because I didn't come to burden you with more things that you could not accomplish. I came to give you rest." To that end, Jesus once again counters the traditions and the rules of the Pharisees in verse 5 with Scripture. Verse 5. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? His accusation here is that if you make a rule or tradition that doesn't align with my words, you may find yourself breaking another law that God had implemented, such as the case of the priests working on the Sabbath. You see, the Sabbath was a day that double sacrifices were required, according to Leviticus 24. They had to light the fire of the altar, which, by the way, the Talmud said you can't even light a candle because that would be work. They had to kill the animals, lift them up on the altar, and I would imagine that most of them weighed more than a dried fig. And they had to do twice as much as they did the other 6 days of the week. That sounds like a lot of work on the Sabbath to me. When we begin to put our traditions ahead of God's word, we often find ourselves in contradiction to His purposes and His plan. And if we ignore His word for the sake of our traditions and preferences, we find ourselves in conflict with Him, just like the Pharisees. And this conflict was just beginning. Because if you think challenging their laws made the Pharisees angry, you haven't seen anything yet. He's about to push them right over the edge when he gets to verse 6. But I say to you that something is greater than the temple. I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. My third point this morning is our rules should always point to Jesus. Our rules should always point to Jesus. And let me add this, because all Scripture points to Jesus. Now, if you're a Jew, verse 6 that says that something here is greater than the temple is absolute blasphemy. Because there is nothing greater on earth than the temple, because it's where God abides. So don't tell me that God is now wandering around somewhere in a wheat field. But in fact, God was in the wheat field. And in a subtle way, Jesus makes a case for who he was in these verses. First, he makes reference to his kingship in verse 3, when he drew the conclusion, if the beloved King David can eat bread in the temple, therefore, he can certainly pick and eat wheat on the Sabbath. Second, he puts himself equal to a priest in verse 5 when he said, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent, therefore implying that he should also be innocent as well. Third, he places himself equal to God when he says that he is greater than the temple, because the only thing greater than the temple itself would be the one who resides in it, clearly referring to himself as God in the flesh. And then he dumps the truck on them in verse 8 when he says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. By this statement, there could no longer be any confusion about who he claims to be. He was God. He was who the temple stood for. And he was who the Sabbath was meant to serve and bring honor to, because everything pointed to Jesus. Everything. Think about it. From the very beginning, God desired all mankind to rest in his work, to have fellowship with him with no effort on our part. Until man sinned, the Garden of Eden was a place of rest and tranquility, where no work was required. Yet even in our sin, God still desires us to rest in him, so he sent his son Jesus to reestablish that place of rest by taking on himself all the sin of the world. Again, with no effort on our part. All the man-made rules and laws that had forced the Pharisees to take their eyes off the coming Messiah, that he was the one that was sent in order to give them rest, that he was the one that said, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, so that I can give you rest," because Jesus was the one that was to reestablish that lost fellowship with God forever. The rules and traditions had become destructive. They had replaced love and intimacy with strict obedience with severe consequences. There was no fellowship. There was no grace. There was no compassion. Only effort, which always leads to condemnation of everyone else, including those who were innocent. Look at verse 7. "But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the innocent." In chapter 9, we studied a few weeks ago, when Jesus looked out on the people, he saw a people that needed his help. People who couldn't be ignored, no matter what day of the week it was, because the Sabbath was made for man. And the people that Jesus looked out and saw desperately needed a Sabbath rest. They desperately needed to rest in him. But in contrast, when the Pharisees looked out, they could not focus on the need for Jesus. All they could see was a need for more effort and more sacrifice. They needed one more rule to make sure that they and everyone else did it just right. Therefore, they lived to condemn the very people that Jesus came to rescue. Sad, isn't it? No wonder Jesus was so intolerant of their rules and traditions. They just didn't get it. And because of that, resentment and suspicion of Jesus escalates. Verse 9. "From there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, asking, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' So that they might accuse him." My fourth point: our rules should prefer others. Our rules should prefer others. Again, in these verses, the Sabbath is the central focus. However, this time, they're in the temple, this very holy and reverent place. So the Pharisees ask, "Since you're in the temple, since you are now in the very presence of God, shouldn't you now be more concerned with our rules and by pleasing him than you were when you were out in the wheat field? Because you may get away with it out there, but you're certainly not going to get away with it in here." Now again, before we get too hard on the Pharisees, don't we do similar things? Don't we have strong opinions as to what should happen when we come to church? Don't we prefer things to be done by our traditions as well? Now, trust me, I'm not trying to start a mutiny, but allow me the grace to be a little bit bold, as I assure you I can be just as guilty as anyone else in this. But without becoming defensive, let's admit, we have strong opinions about what happens in church, what people should wear, how we deal with sin, what kind of music we should sing, how long the sermon should be, how long communion should be, even what kind of car the pastor drives. Here's the problem. If we seek our own rules, if our own rules are there to seek to judge and condemn rather than build up, if we are more quick to point out the errors of others than we are to encourage, then we are preferring the wrong thing. Let's go back to Matthew and pick on the Pharisees again, because that's a lot safer. These man-made rules once again came to the surface as they began to dictate how the Sabbath was to be observed. And now, healing on the Sabbath has become the subject of conflict, because there were rules on what to do when someone became sick on the Sabbath. In the case of a man with a withered hand, it was not a life or death situation. And the hair-splitting regulation said you could give the man only enough treatment to keep him alive or to keep him stable on the Sabbath. Believe it or not, it was important to analyze just how much bandage, treatment, and medicine was needed to sustain a man's current medical condition. Because if you treated him enough to make him better, it was work. This is true. I can't make this stuff up. So according to tradition, listen, any healing should not take place on the Sabbath if you could wait until the next day. And that is why they asked Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Because this man has only a crippled hand and it could clearly wait until tomorrow. Can you grasp the gravity of this? What they are saying is Jesus should comply with their rules instead of being compassionate and preferring a man who is in need. Today, we may be guilty of similar things when we become critical of one who is serving Christ because of the method or the way he does it, or a nuance of doctrine that we have that is slightly different, or they didn't keep our list of exact do's and don'ts. Now, before I go any further, I want to make something clear. I'm not talking about keeping biblical statutes and teaching. And I'm not talking about the very important job that all believers have with one another to hold each other accountable so that we will live in such a way that will best reveal Christ in our lives to others. I am talking about creating extra biblical rules that we use to make God and others fit into our preferences. Because the creation of extra biblical rules almost always leads to a critical, judgmental, condemning spirit. And the power of compassion that prefers others in love is lost. I guess the real question is, what is your heart's motive? Do our rules seek to judge, condemn, and exclude? Or are they bathed in hope to encourage, build up, and embrace with compassion, so that our brother can be the person that God has called him to be? Fifth point and last point. Our rules should be compassionate. Our rules should be compassionate. We see this in Jesus' response to this question about healing on the Sabbath in verse 11. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath?" Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. I find it interesting that Jesus uses an economic example. It doesn't matter where you are in the span of history. If you want to get a man's attention, attack his wallet. He asks if your sheep, or your food source, or your clothing source, or a part of your wealth was in jeopardy, wouldn't you rescue it no matter what day of the week it was? I also find it interesting that by implication, Jesus says that they would show more compassion for a sheep than they would for a crippled man. They would rescue the sheep from the pit and make sure it was healthy, but if a man were sick or crippled or injured on the Sabbath, they would just merely try to keep him alive until the next day. And then Jesus asked the piercing question, how much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? Again, in the same account in the book of Mark, we find Jesus asking a slightly different question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. Like most of the questions that Jesus asks, our heart is always left exposed. If they had answered, it's okay to do good, or that surely a man is more important than sheep, they would have to contradict their tradition. On the other hand, they couldn't advocate doing harm to the man either, so they kept silent. But we discover their true heart in Luke 6:10, because we read that they were silent, yet filled with rage. And that rage is clear here in Matthew also when we read verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. When you conspire, you seek to carry out a decision that is already made. You have set your course of action, and no matter the facts, you will not be turned. These men, these religious men, had made such a case for their rules that even the truth of God would not change their mind. In fact, since he didn't agree with them, they set out to kill him. They were dead set on making him follow their rules to the absolute exclusion of compassion. All the while, he reached back to them and the entire world and said, I love you. When we place our rules above God's word, rage, resentment, suspicion, and conspiracy always replaces love and compassion. If you don't believe me, just consider how hard it is to love someone who broke your rules of fairness. If you were like me, and I think most of you might be, we find it difficult to feel love, let alone show it, when our rules have been broken. Because the rules must be obeyed. My expectations must be met. My list of efforts that define holiness must be observed and adhered to by everyone. And if not, well, I still have my self-worth. I still have the fruit of my effort. And I still have my self-righteousness. If you think about it, you cannot help but see the irony of verse 13, when Jesus said, stretch out your hand, and it was restored to normal like the other. Because a man with a withered hand, a man who was a hopeless cripple, who found it difficult to work, who couldn't put out the effort everyone else could, no matter even if he wanted to, because of his infirmity. Yet this man was made completely whole, all because of Jesus. You know, I just thought of this. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul has a little bit of a debate with himself. And he says that the very things I want to do, I do not do. And the things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And what he's saying is that all the rules that I find from God, from other people, even the rules I create for myself, I can't comply with it. I'm too weak. I'm not good enough. I'm a sinful person. But yet, when we get to chapter 8, of Romans, he says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why can't we rest in that? Why can't we be satisfied that God did all of the work? Rest. You see, God's rules all point to Jesus. His rules come from love and compassion. His rules teach us to trust and find rest in Him. His rules are bathed in forgiveness and grace and mercy. And His rules draw us to joyful fellowship in Him. Why would we want to change any of that? Pray with me, would you? Father, we are here this morning humbly in need of Your love and Your grace and Your mercy. Lord, there's not a one of us here, if we are in You, that we have not recognized that we are weak and fragile people that find sin to be almost impossible to walk away from. We are sinners, You've said that, and You came us to rescue from that, us from that. You have provided a way of escape. You have provided us with a place to rest, to sit in Your arms, knowing that You have completely taken care of that, and there is no condemnation for us in that. Lord, I pray that this morning that we would be so satisfied with that position that You have given us that we would not go and put rules and traditions and other restrictions on Your other brothers and sisters that You have called to them, that we all may rest in Your fellowship and in Your glory and in Your wonderful grace. Lord, we pray that this morning that we would be committed to You and committed to Your wonderful gift. In Jesus' name, amen.